Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, this is the word of God. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not persecute, that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you that you have given us a written word breathed out by the Holy Spirit that we might study and consider and be guided by the Holy Spirit to understand these things so that we might know you and reflect you in the world. We pray that you would conform us, Lord, to this word. We pray for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you have any special abilities. I have a particular one, quite boastful about it. I can forget literally any event or conversation that I've had, and I can and do. Just the past few weeks, a brother from church was recounting in a group a conversation he and I had a few years back, and I was just as interested as everybody else. I had no memory of it. I'm sure it happened. I just don't know. But I do remember some, and I remember a conversation I had with a coworker at a credit union where I worked about 10 years ago, and I remember it because it was shocking to me. I couldn't believe she said this. She's a Christian lady, but she said, "I don't like the Apostle Paul." And I thought, is that allowed? Are we allowed to not like Paul? Right? He wrote 13 books of the Bible. I think we should like him. I said, "Well, why don't you like Paul?" She said, "He's kind of arrogant and boastful and harsh." It's understandable that someone would come to this conclusion. When you consider the things he's written, right? I want to direct our attention, as I mentioned, to verse 11. A bit of a summary of these the ways of Paul. He comes to the close of his letter, and probably the rest of the letter was dictated by Paul to another author. But here he picks up the quill, as it were, and he says, verse 11, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Large letters. Why does he say this? Well, some suggest he has large letters because he was disabled. Possibly he couldn't see well, or his hands were messed up, and probably both are true. He probably did have physical disabilities due to being stoned and left for dead various times in his life. But we find no evidence that this is why he was writing largely. Why would he write down the words, "Look, I'm writing to you in big letters"? It's a strange thing to write. The Galatian church would have seen that for themselves. He doesn't need to explain it. But he writes it down to emphasize the fact and to help us. 2,000 years later, our letters are all in the same size, a nice tight font. He wants to emphasize he's raising his voice, isn't he? So I'm writing to you in capital letters. We do this when we text, right? All caps means I'm yelling. I'm raising my voice. I'm writing in bold text. I want to get my point across here. I'm being forceful. Think about the all caps kinds of things Paul has already said in this letter. This is a hard letter, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 8. By the way, I'm going to be going all over Galatians. Follow along, feel free to flip. It's not a big book. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed." It's a bold-faced thing to say. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Chapter 5, verse 12, "I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." That's harsh, right? We understand this lady's concern with the Apostle Paul. The forcefulness with which Paul speaks in Galatians, and indeed in nearly every letter, is really out of step with our sensibilities. Today we are supposed to suggest things. We are supposed to ask probing questions, share our opinions. Those are good things to do in certain cases, right? But should we then reject Paul's example of how to be a messenger of Christ? Should we say he's a bit harsh? What he says is true, but maybe he comes off a bit too strong. Or should we follow his example? Let's consider the words he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, says the Apostle Paul. He says, "I myself imitate Christ in the way I deal with the churches." And he says, do the same thing. Imitate me in this pattern. Paul is in fact an example of for us how to be a faithful messenger of the gospel. He's an example. This morning we want to do an overview of the book of Galatians and walk through it and notice especially Paul and his heart and his actions and his words and how he deals with the church, how he deals with God's people. What are the marks of a faithful messenger? What can we learn from Paul about how to be a faithful ambassador for the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question we're going to look at. So we're going to first look at his actions and the things he says and does. Then we're going to look at two motivations that are the foundation for Paul. This is why he does it this way. Then we're going to look at how Paul is a reflection of Christ and how we therefore ought to also reflect Christ as we follow this example. That is where we're going. So the first thing we want to notice is Paul's actions and Paul's words. And specifically, we want to notice he speaks hard things in a manner that reflects the seriousness of the content. We notice first, if you go back to Galatians 1, he's willing to call false teaching what it truly is, isn't he? We're going to read chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 again. Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel to the contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And he repeats it. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." It's really strong. Today we want to engage with false teaching by having a polite debate or having an intellectual back and forth on the merits of the arguments. And in many matters of doctrine, that is in fact a good way to go, is to debate the matter and to present the arguments in some matters of biblical truth. But when it came to the gospel, for Paul, he wasn't interested in a debate, was he? There would be no debate. There would be no uncertainty. He says, anyone with a false gospel is to be accursed, is to be condemned by God. These are strong words. "If anyone would add works of the law to justification," says Paul, "let him be accursed. If anyone would deny that Jesus is God in human flesh, let him be accursed. If anyone would deny that repentance is necessary for salvation, let him be accursed. If anyone would deny the authority and the sufficiency and the truthfulness of scriptures as the word of God, let him be accursed." These things matter so much because if we get them wrong, we no longer have a gospel that saves. no longer have a gospel that rescues us from sin. And so Paul speaks clearly and boldly, without hesitation, on these matters, and we ought to follow his examples. But we also want to notice from other parts of Scripture, Paul clearly understands the difference between a false gospel and a smaller matter, especially a matter of conscience. Speaking to the Roman church in Romans 14, verse 5, he says, "One person esteems one day is better than the other, while other esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind." Quite a different perspective, right? A different tone. Paul has a view on this question of, are some days holy or some days less holy or more holy? But he simply says, you should just be convinced in your own mind about your answer. Let's not get bent out of shape about matters of conscience, he says. And yet, if someone looks at our social media feed, do they see we're mostly excited about small matters of conscience or about the gospel? What do we speak loudly about? What are we bold about and strong about and unmistakable about? Is it the gospel or is it other things? Now, we also find Paul is willing to publicly rebuke Peter, who is himself an apostle and part of the in-group of the apostles, right? Look in chapter 2, verse 11. We'll read just 11 and summarize the rest. It says, "But when Cephas," that's Paul, right? Or that's Peter. Sorry, Cephas is Peter. Means the rock. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Paul didn't play favorites here. He didn't protect the in-group when the apostles were in serious error. And we say, what's the error here? Peter said in his words that one is justified by faith in Christ alone, not by works. And he was eating with the Gentiles, which was consistent with the gospel. But when people from James came, Peter got scared. And he separated from the Gentiles, which was a rejection of the gospel, right? He's lying about the gospel in his actions. But Paul confronts him. And there's a temptation sometimes. We want to protect those in our theological camp, don't we? The thinking is that if we speak boldly and truthfully about error in our own group, our cause will be weakened. People will look and say, oh, they can't even agree among themselves. So we might be tempted we'll just let those things slide for the sake of perceived unity. But Paul understands that what matters is not fake unity, but a unity in the truth of the gospel. And Peter was acting as though the law was necessary for people to be saved, and he contradicted the gospel by doing this. And Paul says, I know that these actions are destroying the true unity of the church. This is a problem. It's not correcting false doctrine that causes disunity. Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." So the question is, who causes disunity in the church? It's not the one who corrects false doctrine. It's the one who causes obstacles to right teaching. The one who teaches false doctrine is the one who causes division. And so Paul knows this, and he's willing to speak up for truth to restore the unity of the church. Now, this one we also must temper, right? We don't want to publicly rebuke everyone for everything. This can be something that happens in our day of internet, and our internet rage, as it is. With Christians out there, they're against everything and everybody. What are they for? We don't even know. They're just against. Here's a list of false teachers. Here's a list of false teaching. That's all that they ever say. But at the same time, we need, like Paul, we need to stand up for the clear truth of God's word. Even if there's a big name in Christianity that is in error, that's Paul's example. We also see Paul's willingness to use rather harsh language at times. He's willing to raise his voice, isn't he? He's willing to write in large letters, chapter 3, verse 1. Look at that with me. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He calls the church fools. That's not the way to increase giving, right? That's not the way to make friends and be influential or whatever that book was called. No wonder some people don't like Paul. He's calling them fools. Who likes to be called a fool? Does the Word of God ever say, hey, you fool? Does it correct you that way? Yeah, it does me. It's hard. Who likes to be called bewitched? It's not much fun to be told you're under the control of evil spirits. That's no fun. But what's at stake here? Why? What's so serious about this that Paul is willing to talk this way? Well, the Galatians are being tempted to turn away from Christ, to go away from the true gospel, the only gospel that could save, and turn instead to false teachers to avoid persecution. He's saying, how foolish of a thing. Don't do it. Don't walk away from the gospel. That's stupid. It's foolish. Don't be an idiot, right? It's also an urgent thing. It's urgent. When your toddler is running towards the busy street, headlong, chasing his ball or a leaf or whatever they do, you don't speak in low voice. You don't, come now, son. Let's reason together. Let's sit down. Let's have a discussion. Let's discuss the merits of street life and running in the traffic. Let's dialogue. No, you say, you fool, get out of the road, you idiot. That's what we say. And it's worth it if it saves them. Teaching your kids bad things to say. But you raise your voice if your kids are on the brink of destruction. That's an act of love. You know that if you're a parent. You know that. Sometimes you need to raise your voice. This is how Paul loves the Galatian church. We know he doesn't always speak that way, right? Neither should we as parents. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Listen to Paul's description of his ministry in Thessalonica. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So different, right? So gentle. This gentle image of intimacy. Two different voices for different reasons. You know, some of you know the name Paul Washer. If you don't, that doesn't matter. But he's known for speaking in loud letters, in bold letters. He's a bold letter kind of guy. He rebukes false teachers. He rebukes those who are confident in their salvation because of their works and yet don't trust in Christ. But when you hear this man addressing the persecuted church overseas, you will not see a gentler man, just so soft, so gentle, so like a mother with her infant. A true messenger of God, if you will speak for the Lord, you must have both those voices at different times. And we need to know the difference, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. We must not coddle the defiant or soothe those running to destruction. We speak boldly to them. But we also don't yell at the faint-hearted and speak harshly with the weak. We must know the difference. We must have different voices at different times. But the emphasis, of course, in Galatians is when the gospel is being lost, when the gospel is at stake, we will speak loudly and boldly and clearly, and we will get attention. So we've seen a bit of the marks of the messenger, the marks of Paul in Galatians. We see he sometimes appears harsh and arrogant and brash. But why? Why does he do this? What's going on in the heart of Paul that would make him say, you fools? The first motivation we want to look at is Paul loves the gospel. We want to probably say, well, he loves people. Let's talk about that first, and we'll talk about that second. This is actually more central for the Apostle Paul, is he loves Christ. And he loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not his message. Not his message. Look at chapter 1 again. Go back there. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We see the foundation of why he speaks so boldly. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul is bold because this is not his message. He's not defending his opinions and his perspective and his ideas. If he would use this language to defend his opinions, he would indeed be harsh and arrogant and proud. But he's speaking for Christ. He says, "My message is not my message. My message is the message I received from Christ." This is God speaking. Paul understands himself to be a steward of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 2. He says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Steward is to be a caretaker, right? To care of take care of something that doesn't belong to you. It's somebody else's. If you're a steward of an estate, you take care of someone else's money for them. And the gospel belongs to Jesus. It's not our message. It's not ours to add to or to take away from or to change, to make it more palatable. It's God's message. He has declared it. And so when God's message is being distorted and destroyed, Paul speaks boldly, not on his behalf, but on God's behalf. He loves the gospel. He will not see it tarnished. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, Paul says, we endure everything rather than putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Everything in my life, says Paul, is the gospel, about getting it out there, about getting it taught and proclaimed truthfully. That's his whole life. Indeed, he ended up beheaded for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul also believes in the power of the gospel. Turn to chapter 5, verse 10. He believes the gospel is what's going to keep this church in Galatia and what's going to keep our church. He says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." So as he's speaking boldly and in big letters to the Galatians, he believes they're gonna hear this message. His confidence is in the Lord, he says, right? A confidence in the Lord that you're going to receive this gospel again, that the gospel will bring you back home. When he's addressing the problems in the Galatian church, his answer is, now you need a new message. No, he goes back to the same message. He says, remember the gospel. Remember this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The solution to a wandering church is always, let's go back to the gospel again. Always, always there. That's the power of God unto salvation. And he has such optimism that the gospel is going to finish what it started, doesn't he? He's basically saying to this church throughout the letter, you have the Holy Spirit. You received Christ by this message of the gospel. You started well. And I know that as I yell the gospel at you, as you run towards destruction, the Lord's going to grab you and pull you back in and rescue you. He's going to do it. I know he will. But it's through his words, isn't it? It's not without the words. It's through the words of pleading. He loves Christ and he loves the gospel. He's not going to allow the gospel to be distorted or lost. It's too precious to him. If you go to the Louvre, I'm not pronouncing that right, the art thing in Paris, I'll probably never go, but if you go there with a Sharpie and you try to modify the Mona Lisa, you're going to get destroyed. All right? Guys with guns are going to come and get you. And it won't be good. Because it would be a tragedy for this masterpiece, apparently, to be marred and defaced by someone who would like a different picture. And how much more important is the masterpiece of the gospel? Are we going to allow the gospel to be defaced and say nothing? John Calvin said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." That's the example of Paul. Do we love the gospel enough to defend it, to speak truthfully about it? We must have that same heart. Paul is also motivated by his love for the church. Paul loved people, especially the church. Galatians 4, 18 to 19. "It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose," says Paul, "and not only when I am present, but not only when I am present with you, my little children," then says, "for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Anguish of childbirth. From everything we've seen, you might say, well, Paul is all truth and no love. He needs a bit of love here. He needs some tenderness. Common charge against defenders of the faith today: all truth and no love. And partially, sometimes that's true. We need to be careful. There's a lot of keyboard warriors out there saying angry things about false teaching, but do they have this constant state of anguish that Christ be formed in the church? Don't say anything harsh and strong if you don't have that anguish. It doesn't play well. Paul loves the church. He says, I want Christ formed in you, and I want it so much it hurts me. It's like giving birth to a child. That's how I feel about you, church, he says. It pains me. It's the love of a mother who endures the pains of childbirth, and some of you know this recently, so that you can carry your baby in your arms and love your baby. This is how Paul loves the church. This is how he loves Christians. There's a lot of talk these days about healthy churches. I talk a lot about healthy churches. It's a good thing. We should have good doctrine in churches and biblical leadership and biblical church membership. And yes and amen. And yet Paul, Mark Dever, one of the really the leaders and teachers on this, really faithful pastor, he champions this. He says, do we love the idea of a healthy church more than we love the actual church? The real people that God's given us to love? People? It's easy to love ideas and doctrine and good practices. Quite another thing to love people and to just be in pain that Christ be formed in them. We see more sacrifices of Paul for the Galatians. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Two verses earlier than the one we just read, Paul says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" I become your enemy. You can feel the pain in Paul's heart, can't you? He says, "I'm telling you the truth, Galatian church, and you once embraced this truth, and you embraced me, and you'd do anything for me. That's how you were. But now I'm your enemy for the truth." Common theme in Paul's writing, you can read his writing and see how the churches turn on him again and again. He brings in the gospel. The false teaching comes in. They want to avoid persecution. They turn on the messenger. They turn on Paul. He's dragged through the mud. He's discredited. He's condemned. Why would he keep doing this? He loves them. That's why. We saw him saying, I shouldn't speak the truth in love to a person because they might be offended and I won't be able to speak to them again in the future. I'm going to lose my place with them. I don't want to become their enemy. And sometimes we end up being passive and someone just wanders away into destruction while we watch because we didn't want to lose their friendship. Paul says, I'm willing to be counted an enemy if it means telling you the truth. We see where that leads him. Chapter 6, verse 17, the second last verse. We looked at this last week, but let's look at it again. Chapter 6, verse 17 says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." On his way to Galatia, Paul had been stoned, left for dead outside a city. They thought he was dead, just mangled, as you would be if you were pelted with rocks. And we need to understand something about those marks on his body. Paul was not persecuted for, in his private heart of hearts, holding true doctrine. Nobody persecuted him for that. Nobody cared what's in the heart of hearts of Paul. He was not a keyboard warrior in his basement spewing doctrine and blogs that nobody reads. That's not what he was. Why was he persecuted? He was persecuted because he loved people. And he went out into the world and proclaimed Christ. That's why he was persecuted. It was his love that moved him into mission that resulted in his persecution. From town to town, he was beaten or run out because he proclaimed the gospel. It was when the love of the gospel, the love of people merged when he was persecuted. He moved out towards them in love. And for those whom he loved this way, his body became an argument for the gospel. It became an apologetic, a defense of the gospel, right? From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my marks, in my body, the marks of Christ. He says, my body testifies that I love Christ and him crucified. My body testifies that I love you, church, he says. Look what I've borne for you in my body. Hear my message now and turn to Christ. That's Paul's message. There's a story I might have told you before, but I don't remember, so bear with me. But there's a man, he made a long journey to a remote village to bring them the gospel. And he preached the gospel, and they rejected him immediately. They drove him out of town, and this guy was so discouraged. He went, took a nap under a tree, and when he woke up, the townspeople were surrounding him. And he thought, I'm dead. This is over. They're going to kill me. But they didn't. Someone said, you know, while we were sleeping, we came and we noticed what your feet look like. And they are mangled from the journey. And we realized, you must love us a great deal to do this to your feet. And so we want to hear what you have to say. The marks of the messenger validate your message. So does our evangelism cost something? Does our discipleship cost something? Is it expensive for us? Does it mangle our feet, as it were? Have we walked through hard ground to reach people with the gospel? Some won't notice your sacrifice and they won't care. Don't do it to be noticed. But even if people at first hate our message, they might realize, this person must love me because of what they're doing to bring me this message. I should at least listen. It might give you hearing. Paul's example of how he loves the Galatian church is a dim reflection of Christ's love for the church. As we follow Paul's example, we are going to be a dim and yet true reflection of Jesus Christ, aren't we? Let's consider how Paul's example shows us Christ. Christ loved us enough to condemn our false gospels, didn't he? When he walked on earth, he didn't just say soft things to soft people, did he? He said hard things to hard people. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He drew the line clearly in the sand. This is where salvation is. It's in Christ and Christ alone. He loved us enough to proclaim a message that he had received from the Father. Even Jesus didn't have his own message, right? John 12:49. He says, For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Christ loved us enough to rebuke us by his word when we were heading towards death. He loved us enough to say hard things when we need it. There's hard things in the words of Christ, aren't there? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. It's a hard thing to hear. Christ loved us enough to gain enemies by telling us the truth. In John chapter 6, we see thousands of people have come out to Christ. They want food, essentially. They want the prosperity gospel. They want free stuff. Jesus tells them, eternal life is only found in me. tells him the message, and everyone but 12 walk away. He loses everybody. He makes an enemy of everybody to bring us the gospel. He loves us enough that billions of people will hate him so that he might save his own. Christ loves us enough to bear the marks of the messenger that we might be saved. Of course, this is the greatest love of Christ. He bore an incredible cost to love us. He was nailed to the cross because he loved the glory of God and because he loved the church of Jesus Christ. That's why he was nailed. That's his motivation. He loves glory of God and he loves the church. In the case of Jesus, the marks do something different, don't they? They don't just testify to something. They don't just testify to his love, although they certainly do. They actually achieve salvation for us. On the cross, Jesus became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus achieved salvation. He accomplished it. He said, "It is finished. There's no more sacrifice for sin. It's done. It's accomplished. Everything from first to last in our salvation is purchased by the cross of Jesus Christ alone." And now the Bible says everyone, everywhere is called to repent and believe the gospel. That's you if you're here. You're part of the everyone. Repent and believe the gospel. Only way to be saved. And so our message as a church is Christ is enough. Christ is all we need. He is all we need. But there's something lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I wouldn't say it if it wasn't a word-for-word scripture, because it's terrifying to say that. It sounds heretical. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. If you're new to the Bible, it's just a few books later, further on in your Bible from Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1:24. Listen to Paul. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, the beatings, the stonings, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." It's almost unbelievable. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Paul suffers for the church, right? We see this clearly in this verse. He says, "In my sufferings for your sake, my sufferings for the church." He loves the gospel. He loves the church. He's suffering for the sake of the church. And he says, "I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." We say, what could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Does Paul think so highly of himself that I need to also atone for sin? Christ's blood wasn't good enough. My blood will finish the job. No, that's not what he means, right? When Jesus says it is finished, he meant it. Only the death of Christ can save. We contribute nothing to salvation. But we need to understand what Paul says, and we need to get this. What he's meaning is the afflictions of Christ will not speak gentleness, gentle encouragement or firm rebuke to your brother and your sister in Christ. The afflictions of Christ will not get the gospel out into your community. The afflictions of Christ will not get the gospel to Iranians and Kurds and Bulgarians. Because Christ has determined this will come through our afflictions. That's what Paul means when he says, "I'm filling up what is lacking." There's afflictions to be had in bringing this gospel to the world. It's going to take affliction. It's going to come through the marks of the cross. If we want to represent Christ as a faithful steward, we must pick up our cross and follow him. Because the greatest evidence, possibly, or one of the greatest evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel is if whether we look like him when we bring it. Do we sacrifice to bring salvation to people? Not that we save them, but that we bear the marks of Christ. This is not a call to just rouse us up and say, go do hard things because God wants you to do hard things, although it includes that. It's a call instead to look at Christ again. It always comes back to Christ. Right? 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a wrath-bearing, scar-causing sacrifice for sin. That's my paraphrase. And if we understand that, love is defined there on the cross, a willingness to bear the marks for somebody else and for the glory of God, we will be shaped to be like that. We'll be transformed to be like Christ. And we will imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And we'll say, I want to endure all things for the sake of the elect in order that they might be saved and know the truth. We will be like those in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in our brothers and sisters. That's Paul's example for us, and this is Christ's example for us, and the beauty of Christ crucified for sinners that we are called and invited to share in.